Well, last time I was with you guys, it seemed like it's been a long time, but we talked about unity in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we said specifically that Christian unity had several different characteristics just based on the first few verses of chapter 3. We said that it was certainly unity of mind, and it was having sympathy toward one another, having brotherly love, having a tender heart, being humble. You can't be unified if you're proud. So being humble with one another and not repaying evil for evil. We also talked about pursuing peace with others. And we talked practically around our tables, which ended up being a good discussion, about how do we practically pursue peace with people that are just difficult to get along with. So today, we take that and we continue in our study of 1 Peter. And we'll be looking at verses 13 through 22 of chapter 3. So turn with me there, beginning in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So we're going to look at this passage really under two headings. First of all, we're going to look at our sufferings as Christians, which Peter details out for us in verses 13 to 17. And then we're going to move into verses 18 to 23, which talk about Christ's sufferings. So he's essentially saying in verse 13 that if you suffer for the sake of Christ, you will be blessed. So we should not have fear of those that are trying to harm us if we are doing what is good and righteous. But the inference is also that if you are doing harm or evil and others are attacking you, well, that's on you, right? But if you're really, as we go back to the preceding verses like we talked about a few weeks ago, if you're really pursuing peace with others, and pursuing good, and promoting that which is good, and promoting Christ, and others attack you, well, then don't worry about it. The Lord will bless that. This should be an encouragement to all of us. Often we'll find ourselves in situations where others are working against us or for our evil. And if we're not reciprocating evil for evil, then we can rest and trust that the Lord will take care of it, as he has sovereign revenge on our adversaries. Luke certainly speaks to this. Who has Luke verses or chapter 12, verses 4 and 5? Yeah. Dave.
I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him.
So who has authority to cast into hell? That's God alone, right? So who are we to fear man, who certainly can hurt us and inflict wounds upon us, but yet the one who preserves our very soul for eternity is the one who safeguards us and protects us. John Knox once said, with God on his side, man is always in the majority. Have y'all heard that before? It's a good quote. With God on his side, man is always in the majority. it really reminds me of Romans 8:31. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, it's easy in this temporal world to have fears. Y'all don't have to raise your hand, but if I asked how many of y'all had fears, everybody would raise your hand. And yet, what do we do when we have fear? What's the antidote, we could say, for fear? Faith. Because fear really involves a lack of faith, doesn't it? So, to not have fear with our temporal struggles in the world, we should cast our fears upon the Lord, having faith in Him, knowing that He's sustaining us, He's protecting us, He's preserving us, and even through persecution, He's sanctifying us, isn't He? Making us ready for our eternal home. Well, we're going to have conflict, and we're going to face relationships in this life. Paul Tripp, who's written a lot of great books, but this is one of them, called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. It's a pretty interesting title, isn't it? Says this, conflict with others is one of God's mysterious, counterintuitive ways of rescuing us from ourselves. Well, that's true. But because of sin, there's always going to be a possibility, and dare I say a likelihood, of persecution. But we're rescued when we stand on the Word of God and the authority in which it gives. Now, let's talk about the idea of persecution in a global sense, first of all. We are persecuted in this country, aren't we, as Christians? We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But we're really not persecuted to the extent that other Christians are in other lands. I did some research on this week, and it ranked all the countries of the world and the order in which they fall with which they persecute Christians. The country that seemed to persecute Christians the worst was North Korea, according to these reports. But other countries were not far behind. Countries like Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, Iraq, India, Iran, Egypt, Vietnam, certainly China. And yet what you see in some of these countries, let's just look at China, for example. God is growing His church in China in spite of huge persecution. It's actually predicted that by the year 2030, which I know used to seem like a long ways off, that's only 11 years from now, that in China, they actually are saying that there'll be more Christians in China in 11 years than there are here in the United States. That's incredible. I had a unique opportunity a few years ago at General Assembly. There was a group of Chinese pastors that came from China to General Assembly, and they met with Pastor Phillips, and I was a part of that discussion. And one of the things that they wanted to get from him is, hey, how to be biblically faithful in ministry and in preaching the Word. But one of the things that one of the pastors said was, in China, while you're preaching, they actually have a camera behind you, so they're listening and watching what you're saying. That's not religious freedom, is it? Talk about persecution. The Chinese Constitution, however, I was reading in other articles this week, officially recognizes religious freedom. But the current president and government has really, and especially in the last couple of years, had a crackdown on religious groups that they see as a threat to the communist agenda, which would be Christianity, right? And so what China's plan is, the government's plan is they actually plan to influence Christianity, this article said, that was the wording, influence Christianity by rewriting the New Testament. But they're going to rewrite it based on Confucianist ideas and Buddhist ideas. Furthermore, in one province alone, just last year in China, security officials went through and tore down crosses on more than 4,500 churches. That's just in one province of China. That's huge persecution, isn't it? And yet, what is God doing in the face of persecution? He's adding to their number, isn't He? He's growing the church. He's adding to His number those who we will see and rejoice with in heaven one day, His elect. Now, we don't experience that same kind of persecution in this country. It may not be that far away, quite honestly, but we're not yet. But think about around your tables for a moment. How have you, as a Christian, been persecuted for your beliefs? Or how are Christians in general in our land persecuted? Talk about that for a couple of minutes, and then we'll continue on with that. All right, y'all, so how are you persecuted, or how are Christians in general in our land persecuted? What'd y'all come up with? Must be a lot. Conversations are still happening. What are some ideas y'all came up with? How are you persecuted, or how are Christians in our nation persecuted today?
Well, some folks are prosecuted when they do not want to take photographs of a homosexual union, marriage, yeah, or bake a cake for that type of ceremony. Those things, that's a persecution, being prosecuted, being arrested and jailed and all that for holding your beliefs.
Right. Good point. Yeah, true.
It's a double standard. Certain people can do certain things and other people can't do basically the same thing. Christians can't, share their faith, but other people are able to do that. And then even in the laws now, there's things subtly written in there that excludes you from certain, just like under the health care bill, I don't know if it's still in there, but certain religions were given exemptions because they don't believe in that type of thing. So, yeah, but everybody else is forced to pay. So, things like that are just subtly slipped in. So it might be better to say, well, I'm a Muslim and I don't have to be part of the healthcare system because they don't believe in that, So.
Yeah. Regarding healthcare, I was reading an article, I think it was 2 weeks ago. It was a state out west. I can't remember what state it was. It wasn't California. But it was another state where a church was trying to go against the ruling in that state, where the state was basically saying, hey, if you provide health insurance, it has to not only cover abortifacients, which that was a huge thing a couple years ago, but now the state law in this particular state says that the health insurance has to cover abortions. And so now this church, who has a big staff, they also have a Christian school, a lot of employees, about 180 employees, is suing because they say, hey, we can't comply with that. Well, that's persecution, right?
We were talking about a fellow named Mikey Weinstein, who was really giving Christian support in the armed forces, just really attacking Christians every way he can.
Is he currently serving in the
armed forces? No, he is. I think he had a son in the Air Force.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Just think it's rampant on college campuses. I think Christian persecution is rampant because there's a certain, if it's toeing the line with certain ideology, with people outside that line, then we can persecute. So I think it's rampant on college campuses.
It is.
People misunderstand. There's a misunderstanding of, when you exclude homosexuals, then we don't exclude them. We're just saying we can't rubber stamp their behavior. They have to repent of that behavior.
Right.
But they think that Christians don't have them in their churches, it's unloving. But I think it's rampant on college.
It is.
They tolerate everything except Christianity.
Yeah, that's true. The big word right now, the T word, is tolerance. But we need to do like the referee would in basketball and say time out, right? But we're going to talk about how to handle this in the next couple of verses, because this is important how we handle these things.
Along the lines of that, I was establishing a state religion of atheism. I was hearing about that the other day. So if the government sees something that's anti-atheism or agnosticism, then it will kind of ban that from being said or taught. So in a way, the government's establishing a religion which is against the Constitution.
Which is atheism.
Right.
Yeah.
So, but ours was like freedom of speech, essentially. That's what we were saying. Basically, even to the limit obviously in public institutions, there's obviously some limits that they put down, but which you can get away with in certain circumstances, depending on the culture. But even if you're, we actually went to the play at the Logos Theater the other day for the Horseman's Boy, and they got up in front of everybody and prayed in the name of Christ, which was really nice. But if there was somebody who was not Christian in that, they could certainly cause some problems for that institution. So.
Absolutely.
I was going to say something that I think might be sort of the next wave of persecution is the erosion of parental rights, mm-hmm. educationally and broadly. I've kind of seen a lot of these test bills being introduced in the state legislatures that they know aren't going to pass, but they're significantly eroding the rights of parents to control the destiny of their children and also to educate their children. I can see that being the next big push.
No doubt.
I think the threat of litigation, especially on the university level. You know, I was reading about Georgia Southern University, which is too far from here.
Right.
And then Azusa College, yeah, 114 years old Christian college. Their board is proactively moving to the left when the kids don't want to move. And there's Christian college that won't move again because of hate. I think hate speech is going to be. Well, it already is here.
Yeah.
You can't mention anything that doesn't conform to.
Yep. That's right.
You know, one of the signs of the times is, as we were talking, I said, I don't think I've ever been persecuted. I've been excluded from some things, and probably would have been by my choice. But you can't exclude these non-believers, because then it's a personal attack.
Right.
You know, I chose to be excluded. But they've got to be included.
Right.
And that's a persecution of a soul.
It is. So we are persecuted. It's not going to go away. It's going to continue. The biggest question then that we have to ask is how do we deal with it? Right? And even how do the, think about the extreme forms of persecution in China, how do they deal with it? Well, Peter moves on in verse 15 that we cannot always be troubled and we have to be ready to give a defense. And then he'll talk about more specifically in the next couple of verses how to go about it. But we've got to take opportunities to speak boldly for the sake of Christ. John Calvin put it this way, they, meaning Christians, must know when and how far and to whom it is expedient to speak. That's good for us to know. You know, this that certainly takes wisdom. When you're in a persecution, it's going to take wisdom to know how to respond. How do we get wisdom? Wisdom only comes from the Lord. How do we get it? We pray and we ask for wisdom, right? And so we have to pray when we're persecuted, seeking the Lord's wisdom, helping that He might help us know when to speak, how to speak, and who to speak to. Simon Kistemacher goes on to explain, Christians should respond to opportunities to speak boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter tells the readers to be ready, he means that they not only should be willing, but also have the ability to speak for Christ. Therefore, they must know their Bible and Christian doctrine so they are always ready to give an answer. This involves not only knowing God's Word, but also hiding it in our hearts that we might be able to give a response to those that are persecuting us. But he goes on in verse 15 to say we've got to do it. We've got to give that defense with gentleness and respect. So some people might read this and say, wait a minute, I'm getting persecuted, I'm getting beat up here, and Peter's telling me I got to handle this with gentleness and respect? He is. How do we do this practically? Well, I think we've got to look to Jesus, first of all, who we'll talk about in the next passage in a few minutes today about how He handled persecution. But, you know, it's always helpful to remember that all mankind were created in the image of God. So that person that's persecuting you at work or excluding you in the workplace or the government who seeks to persecute you, perhaps, in various ways or force you to do certain things, remember, these people are created in the image of God, just as you and I are. Peter notes that as we respond to them in gentleness and respect, then we can have a clean conscience. This reminds me of Paul, who, as a prisoner, was defending himself before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts. Who's got Acts 23:1?
And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "But brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience, not to say."
Yeah, so here's the thing. If you live your life in a God-honoring way, seeking to do what the Lord would have you do in your life, then you have a clean conscience before God. if you respond to man in gentleness and respect, even while persecuted, or we could say especially while persecuted, you can have a clean conscience before man. And I'll add, it's not necessarily always what we say to people that are persecuting us, but it's also our just living our lives, right, in a faithful, God-honoring way that others may see Christ. You know, if you've ever tried to talk to an unbeliever, you don't talk about Christian eschatology and the correct interpretation of Revelation when they don't even understand the gospel. You got to talk about that first and then move on. So Peter has discussed with us and written about suffering for the cause of Christ, giving a defense in a gentle and respectful way. But then he moves on to verses 18 and 22, where he talks about the sufferings of Christ. Let me just pose the question. Why do you think Peter, first of all, would identify with the believers' sufferings before discussing the sufferings of Christ? What do you think?
Get you to understand your need for Christ.
Why? Yeah, absolutely. Even in light of persecution. So he really answers in verse 18 three questions. If you look at verse 18, he discusses what happened, for whom, and what was the purpose. So what happened? Christ suffered once for sins. What does that mean? He died once for all. His atoning death was enough to save us and cover our sins. Hebrews 9:22 said, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Jesus came to fulfill that law, but he came to shed his blood for you, for me, that our sins might be forgiven. Well, secondly, for whom did he shed his blood? What does it say in verse 18? It was the righteous given for the unrighteous. So I talked about, somebody asked me, was I going to talk about stuff I share in the communicants class with y'all today? Yes. Because this overlaps. It's called, as I've told the kids, it's the great exchange. It's not a fair exchange for us, but it's the great exchange in that when Christ died for you on the cross, our sins were put onto him and his righteousness was imputed to us. That doesn't seem fair, does it? And yet that's what God did for you. So it was the great exchange of us receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ. If we just let that sink in, if you think about it too long, it'll really bring you to tears if you really think about the implications of what God has done for us in Christ. But thirdly, what was the purpose? Yes, Christ died. He shed his blood for you, for the unrighteous, for me and you. But what was the purpose? Verse 18, look at the wording here, that he might bring us to God. So the whole idea of election and predestination is throughout Scripture. This isn't necessarily one of the verses that people would point to that shows it, but it does. Jesus brings us to the Father. We can't bring ourselves to the Father. Jesus does so through his atoning work. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 2:13. This was us. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Christ died for you and came as a mediator to restore that which had been lost in the garden, namely fellowship and communion with the Heavenly Father. So that by believing upon him, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and we've been restored to fellowship with God. It's amazing. Now, we're going to move from that to verses 19 through 22, which arguably is probably one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all of Scripture. So I got help on it. I prayed a lot about it, but I got some help from commentaries as well as Jeff Wendt. Thankfully, he and I were talking about this. He said, we went through this class with Dr. Kruger at RTS, and here's some notes on it. So I was grateful for that, too. But it's difficult to understand what Peter's saying here. There's a lot of questions, and there's a lot of different viewpoints. We're going to talk about five different viewpoints in about 5 minutes. I don't know how we're going to do that, but we're going to try. So all viewpoints and interpretations of Scripture are going to involve how you answer certain questions. So the questions here are, to whom did Christ preach? What did he preach? What was his message? When did Christ preach? And next, where did Christ preach? So there's five different interpretations. Now remember, whenever you get to a hard passage in Scripture, there's a couple things you got to keep in mind. First of all, you always want to interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's one rule. But secondly, you also have to look at that passage in its proper context. What's Peter talked about just before? What's he talking about right after? Well, he's talking about just before suffering and giving a defense in a gentle, respectful way to those that are persecuting you. One interpretation of this passage is that Jesus is preaching to the rebellious spirits in hell. That's one interpretation. It was actually a pretty common interpretation for many, many years. The question that I would pose, though, is what is the point of preaching? What's the goal of preaching? To save sinners, right? So how is this a plausible interpretation when rebellious spirits in hell don't have a second chance? It's not. That's right. Good. Second interpretation. Moving on. Now that we got that. Second interpretation holds that Old Testament saints upon death were in almost a state of purgatory, waiting on Jesus to come and then release them to heaven. Well, that can't be true either, can it? I mean, you think about Moses, you think about Elijah. Let me read this. 2 Kings 2:11 speak of Elisha and Elijah. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. That's where he went. The Lord called him home, not to purgatory. Third interpretation says that Jesus gained victory over rebellious human spirits in hell. This view assumes that Jesus went to hell and that their condemnation was not really final until Jesus went and proclaimed that. Fourth interpretation says that Jesus proclaimed victory over rebellious angelic spirits in hell. This is, as Dr. Kruger would say, the second best interpretation. But one flaw is that why do we assume from the text that the spirits are non-human and are in fact already dead? Fifth interpretation, one supported by Dr. Kruger, a lot of other scholars as well, says that Christ preached through Noah to unbelieving humans, which seems to be in line with what the passage is saying. He's talking about Noah, he's talking about the ark, talking about baptism. So the view is, verse 20, let me say this too, the verse 20 says that God was patient. So was God patient with the demons who were already in hell? Or is he patient with the humans in Genesis 6 who were disobeying God? Seems to be. I mean, he would be patient with humans. Therefore, according to this particular interpretation, it would go something like this. Through the Spirit, Christ preached through Noah to those rebellious people who are now spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So it's complicated. But if we remove ourselves from those interpretations for just a minute, that's one of the better ones. But if we remove ourselves from it, we see, hey, Christ suffered, he died, and that really is a picture of God's providence and election and saving faith when he called Noah out of the world, right? He called Noah onto the ark, and he saved who? The eight. It was Noah and his wife, three sons and their wives. There were eight. The term water in verse 20 points backward to the flood, but it also points forward to baptism. Simon Kistemacher writes, the text allows for a resemblance between the flood and baptism. That is, as the flood waters cleanse the earth of man's wickedness, so the water of baptism indicates man's cleansing from sin. As the flood separated Noah and his family from the wicked world of that day, So baptism separates believers from the evil world of our day. Now, we know baptism does not save anyone. Brian Chappell wrote a great book on why do we, as Presbyterians, baptize infants. We know that baptism is a sign and a seal. Specifically, it's a sign in that it symbolizes the washing away of sin for those who have trusted in Christ. As a seal, it indicates the visible pledge of God that when conditions of His covenant were met, then the promised blessings would apply. Well, let me conclude with verse 22. Not only did Christ die for us, but now He has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. And what's He doing there? He's interceding for us. So the doctrine of Christ's resurrection is essential to the Christian faith. He is now reigning over the principalities, over the other spiritual forces that be, and He is with God in heaven. He's intervening for you, Marcus and Rebecca and Wayne and David and Frank and Ken. He's intervening. Did I say interviewing? Did I say interviewing? I've been interviewing lately. No, He's intervening for you. He's presenting your prayers and your petitions and your praises to God the Father that they might be heard. What peace that should bring to all of us. No matter what the Lord has in store, if He should allow us to be persecuted by others this week, Jesus Himself, our co-heir, is interceding for us. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. There are certainly some passages in Your Word that are more difficult to understand than others, but Father, help us to understand it better. Help us particularly to make application of this. We don't know what we will face this week, but Father, we know that this is a world that is very hostile and against You and the things of You and of Your Word. So help us, Father, to be ready to give a defense in a gentle and respectful way to those that might would bring persecution. We pray that You would be glorified in our lives in this way, and that we would be able to give others an answer for the hope that lies within us. For that can only be found in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.